in view, let's turn to Genesis 50 for our preaching for this sermon today. We'll be looking again at the very last paragraph in the book of Genesis. I began this sermon series all the way back. I looked it up on May 11th, 2014. So we've been almost 3 years in the book of Genesis. And it's with some sadness that we'll be leaving this wonderful book. I've so much enjoyed preaching through this book and studying through it. But I have to say that I'm very excited today as we come to the end of this book and see what the Holy Spirit has at the end of this book to leave with God's people. You know, it was both what He left with through Joseph to the people that Joseph actually spoke to, what Joseph actually said to them as he was on his deathbed, the last event that we have here in Genesis. But it's also what the Holy Spirit has given to everyone after that who reads this book. And we read it, and the Holy Spirit has laid it out in such a way that this is what comes at the end of Genesis. This is what He leaves with us to come away with this book. And what is it? It's that God will surely visit you. Those are the words that really stand out in this last paragraph. So may each of you take this promise. May each of us take this promise with us today, away from the book of Genesis, what we have spent, many of us, 3 years looking at. Our scripture reading then is from the last paragraph in Genesis. It's on Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 22. And we'll read to the end. So please give careful attention to these precious words, because they are God's words from Him to you as His people. So it behooves you to pay careful attention to what God's word says. Here is God's word, beginning in Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing of His holy and infallible word. The central message of this last paragraph in Genesis is quite obvious, isn't it? It's the promise that God is going to visit you, and I don't really want to look at anything else today except that, as we spend time looking at this in conclusion to Genesis. God will surely visit you. Look in the text at how this promise is emphasized. You can see it, first of all, in the grammar that's used. What are the words there? Not just God might visit you, but that God will surely visit you. It is presented as a certain thing. It doesn't say He might, but that He will surely visit you. A literal translation of the Hebrew would be, God visiting will visit you. Remember how I've told you that Hebrew doesn't use words like very and surely, that kind of thing? But it repeats words to make them strong in emphasis. It's a construction called the infinitive absolute. It's where they take the verb and use it in two different ways, side by side, to emphasize what is being said. Visiting, God will visit. That's another way that you might say it. The word God actually comes first. So it's God visiting will visit you. It's a way of really stressing that He will, as some translations put it, definitely visit you. There's no doubt about it. It's in the grammar. But the infinitive absolute is not the only way that certainty is shown in this promise. Second, assurance is given by repeating the promise a second time. Do you remember when Joseph was interpreting dreams, when he had his own dreams, that all of them came in pairs? Remember that? Joseph had two similar dreams. And then the butler and the baker had two similar dreams. Then Pharaoh had two similar dreams. And Joseph explained why that was. Because the matter is certain, he said. It's something that is sure to happen. And so now at the end of Genesis, having learned that, what do we have here but a double statement with the double verb in each of those two statements? It's repeated. The whole thing is repeated. In verse 24, Joseph says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then in verse 25, he says it again in relation to the oath. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you. There are those words again. And you shall carry my bones from here. And you see again that the infinitive absolute is used. So it's again visiting, I will visit you, or he will visit you. The same kind of construction. So really, the word visit is used four times in these two verses in the original, effectively. Stressing, God is going to definitely visit you. And here again, we have this Hebrew characteristic. Not only that the verb is repeated, but now the whole verse, the whole phrase, he's going to visit, is also repeated. But there's still more to highlight and bring to emphasis and focus this promise and its certainty. Third, consider how the promise is found on the lips of this man, Joseph, at his death. Now, whenever you hear words from someone on their deathbed, those words have a certain special impact, do they not? You remember, very often you remember those words. They can sometimes even change your life as you think about those words that someone uttered just as they were departing from this world. It's a solemn occasion, especially if it's someone that you have respected and that is respectable. And so much that is so with Joseph. It's all the more the case when the dying one is a great man of wisdom, such as Joseph was. He was a man that did not use words lightly. Remember, we talked about last week, Joseph didn't say a whole lot in the book of Genesis. But whenever he speaks, he was always pointing people to God. When he told his dreams that his brothers would bow down to him, his brothers mocked him and despised him. But what happened? They all came true. When he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, God enabling him to do so, Pharaoh, by God's grace, believed what Joseph said because of the reputation that he had been told that Joseph was able to do these things. And all that Joseph said concerning Pharaoh and the famine came true. This was not a man who said things and you said, oh, yeah, whatever, he's just talking again. This guy, he's been around for 110 years. And this has been his reputation from his youth. Joseph says something, he's not messing around. So here he is now, a man of integrity and sagacity, a man of proven wisdom and faithfulness, a man who speaks the oracles of God, a man who has a character that freely forgave all the wrongs that his brothers had done when he had absolute power to do whatever he wanted with them. Here he is in this solemn moment of death at the age of 110, which, by the way, was what the Egyptians considered to be the ideal age to live to, and telling his brothers, or rather his brothers' sons and their grandsons, that God will surely visit you. This has a powerful impact. We're still not done. There's more to bring out and emphasize what is spoken here, to be believed and remembered. So fourth thing is, note well that Joseph not only spoke these words, but he also memorialized them with a certain thing that he did with an oath concerning his bones. As we just saw, we read in verse 25, he made them swear that when God brought them out of Egypt, they would bring his bones with them and bury him in Canaan, where his fathers were buried. In this way, his coffin became a standing testimony to them for all the years that they were going to remain in Egypt, that God was going to bring them out again. It was a tremendous way of preserving the promise with a visible representation of God's bones, of Joseph's bones, visible representation of that with the promise attached to it that God's going to bring you out, that when God brings you out, you're to carry these bones. So that over the years, as they lived in Egypt, over the generations, and they saw the tomb of Joseph with the bones of Joseph in that coffin, that promise would be brought to them again and again, what Joseph said in our text here, God will surely visit you. You remember that Jacob, Joseph's fathers, had required his sons to promise that they would immediately take his body when he died in Egypt and they'd bury him back in Canaan. And there'd been the big procession. All the Egyptians joined them. We read about that. It was a great event as they buried Jacob in hope of the promise that God had given him, that that land would be the inheritance of his descendants, even though he hardly had a bit of it. It was a testimony that Israel's inheritance was not in Egypt, but in Canaan. Jacob had lived his life there, and it was appropriate for him to be taken and buried with his fathers there, as that was his land and the land of his descendants. But you see, there's something different with Joseph here. Joseph had been sent to Canaan to prepare a place for Israel as an incubator for them to grow up as a nation, to multiply, become a great and mighty nation. And then, when that was fulfilled, for them to go back to the land of Canaan. And so Joseph says, keep my bones here with you. I'm the Egyptian guy. I'm the one who came by God's grace to prepare this place for you. So keep my bones with you, but know that we're not going to stay here. You and me are going to go back to the land of Canaan. Take my bones when God fulfills this promise, which he will surely do, and bury me there. And let me pause here to remind you why the promise of the land was so important. Okay, we've seen this along the way as we've gone through Genesis. Do you remember what we learned about why the land was so important? Why was the land of Canaan? What did it matter? It was not just so they could have a place to live. You know, that was not the whole point. What did we learn? It was the place where God promised that he would make them into a kingdom for himself. A nation that had his laws, that had his promises, that had his oracles. A nation where he was obeyed. He promised not only to give the land, but to be their God in that land. That was where he would dwell with them and they with him. It meant that they would have forgiveness of their sins. God doesn't dwell with people unless he forgives their sins. It meant that they would have eternal life. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So they believed that they were going to rise up again from the dead. And God promised that he would bring this blessing of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life through the Son that he had promised all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, after the fall in Genesis 3. That Son would come to this family, the seed of Abraham. The Son promised that he would bless all the nations. It would be through this Son that Satan would be crushed, that his works would be ruined. And it was promised that when the Son came, that something very special would happen. That what? What did God say all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham? That all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In his seed, in this family, the nations were going to, not only Israel, but the nations were going to receive salvation. God was going to visit Israel, and he was going to bring them to the land of Canaan, where this great redemptive work was going to take on its next phase. Right now, they were in Egypt to multiply. That was the phase they were in now with Joseph. Then they go to Egypt. I mean, they go from Egypt to Canaan. That's the next thing. And Joseph is saying here, God is surely going to do the next thing. And here's my coffin. And you swear to me that when God does this, which he's going to do, you take these bones and you go to Egypt. And you go to, I keep saying Egypt. You go to Canaan and bury me there with my fathers. That is the next thing in God's plan. So you see how this promise is given great emphasis here, isn't it? And I'm still not done. Fifth, I want you to see how the Holy Spirit especially emphasizes the promise to us who live today, Okay, this is especially for us. We saw how it left an impression on those who heard it on Joseph's lips, heard the promise on Joseph's lips as he spoke from his deathbed. The Holy Spirit has also given it special emphasis by where it is placed in the Holy Scriptures. The same Spirit who led Moses in writing the book of Genesis for all of future ages of the church also led Moses to put these words at the end of Genesis in the last paragraph, because there they have a greater impact as a summarizing statement of what God does for his people. So the result is that all who read Genesis thereafter, okay, after Moses penned these words, have this construction with this promise at the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Although the specific promise of God visiting them to bring them to the land of promise was fulfilled about the time that Moses recorded these words, the words that God will surely visit us as his people were written to encourage God's people until everything is done at the end of the age, still future to us. That promise of his visitation is sure in every age, that just as he did, we can look back and see, just as he did visit Israel in Egypt and bring them to Canaan, so he would do the next thing, which was to visit his people by bringing his son into the world. And now that has occurred, and we can look back at that in the, from our standpoint, and we know even more certainly that God does what he promises, and we can therefore be sure that he will do the next thing, which is bring about the consummation at the end of the age when Jesus returns and the nations are all judged and brought into his kingdom. Just as God promised to visit them, so his promise stands that he will surely visit you, his people. And the Holy Spirit has given this promise even more emphasis in the scriptures for us by also highlighting it in Hebrews 11. Now, you remember, we've been in Hebrews 11 a lot, haven't we, while we studied Genesis. Do you know why? Because Hebrews 11 is where we're told about the faith of our fathers that lived before us. Their faith, believing God's promises, is given to us. And in Genesis, they hadn't had anything happen yet. God was just promising stuff, and they had to believe it, that God was going to do all these things. And they were in the position that we're in, where they could look back at the whole string of things that God had done. I mean, they had little things, but it wasn't anything like what we have, especially with Abraham. These were men of great faith. And the wonderful thing is that half of the names that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 are from the book of Genesis. The other half are from other times. So there's a concentration. This is what Genesis is about. People believing promises that are yet to be fulfilled. People of faith. We have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And when the Holy Spirit wanted to put his finger on something to summarize the faith of Joseph, where did he put it? What did he point to in Hebrews 11? He wanted one statement about Joseph. Did he talk about how Joseph was so patient under all his trials and afflictions? No. Did he talk about how Joseph was a great statesman and how he managed everything in the affairs of the kingdom in righteousness? No. Did he talk about how Joseph forgave his brothers? No. What did he talk about? He talked about what we have at the end of the book of Genesis. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." The Holy Spirit wants us to remember that Joseph died believing that God would surely visit his people. It wasn't what happened in Joseph's lifetime that was so important, but it was that God was going to visit his people and what he was yet to do in the future that was so important. So you can see from all of this that the Scripture gives great emphasis to this statement that God will surely visit his people. But now we need to consider what it means for God to visit. This word visit has a very rich and significant meaning in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And interestingly, the Hebrew word that's translated visit in the Old Testament and the Greek word that's translated visit in the New Testament are parallel to each other. They have the same scope and range of meaning. So we can look at either of those words and understand what this word visit entails as it is used in Scripture. And first, let me show you how the word itself then is loaded with meaning. A form of this word visit is used to refer to an officer whose job it is to visit. It's translated in our English Bibles with the word bishop or the word overseer. If you run into in the New Testament, it's that, translated that way sometimes in the Old Testament too. It's used, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for an elder are stated. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Paul begins that saying, "This is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position or the office of a bishop." Okay? Now, the word is episkopos. You hear the word episcopal that we have in English? It's government by bishops. Well, episkopos, an overseer or a visitor. Now, we need to understand that in biblical government, that presbyters, which is the word Greek word for elder, presbyteroi, or elders, they are bishops. So when Paul's talking, they're overseers. They're people who visit. So it says, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, the words are interchangeable, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and so on. Now, what is the visiting that this person is supposed to do? What visiting is in view? What kind of visiting is involved for episkopos? Well, it includes two elements. First, it has to do with watching or overseeing. You can hear the word scope, can't you? Episkopos, scope. So they're scoping it out. It's visiting to find out what's going on, to scope out what's happening and what needs to be done. And in fact, the Hebrew word, which as I say has the same range of meaning, pakad, is used of numbering. Like it's used in the book of Numbers when they numbered the people. What were they doing? They were assessing, seeing what was there, who was there, how many people, how big was the army, all that kind of thing. It was used for taking inventory in the temple. What things do we have in the temple? Let's take inventory. It's measuring. It's scoping out the situation. So this is a person who does that. That's the first part of his visiting. Secondly, this word visit is an action word. The overseer, having sized up the situation, then goes to do whatever needs to be done. Okay, if there is a financial need, he visits to bring food and money. If there is a spiritual need, he visits to bring counsel or rebuke or encouragement, or admonition, or whatever is needed. This is the word that Jesus used in, it's a little bit different form than the office, but the same word at its root, when he speaks of visiting him when he was sick in prison. You know, when he says, "I was in prison and you visited me," or "I was sick and you did not visit me," he's using this same word. It wasn't just talking about coming to say hello. But it was talking about visiting him to help him. When you were in prison, you needed food. So you're coming to bring food to the guy. Or you're sick and you need medicine or you need care. James says in his epistle, he uses this word, and he says that true religion is what? Visiting orphans and widows. Not just coming to see them, but visiting them to provide care that they need. Oversight that they need. So we can summarize that it is a visitation of seeing what is needed and then doing whatever needs to be done. And now, here's the marvelous, beautiful thing. This passage is telling us that God is the one who visits His people. When God becomes the bishop, then everything is done well. It's a beautiful and comprehensive word, but how much more so when the Lord is the one who is doing the visiting. Our Lord Jesus is given the title of bishop by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:25. After speaking about how Christ suffered and bore our sins so that by his stripes we are healed, Peter then says in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, episkopos, of your souls." Jesus is the visitor of our very souls. He is the one who is intimately aware of what is going on inside of you, in your heart. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden from him. He's intimately acquainted. He knows the needs. He knows the struggles. He knows everything. And he is the one who visits us to minister to us, to minister to those needs in whatever way they need to be ministered to. He knows all about each one of us, and he visits us to do what needs to be done. He's a God who visits his people. Throughout the Bible, God's visits are presented as visits that change destinies. His visits are turning points in redemptive history. And you know what I mean by that? Redemptive history. That's a term that we use to refer to all that God does to redeem or to save his people. Through the ages, all the work that God has done to save his people. And the turning points of redemptive history, what is meant by that is those times when God has especially come to do a particular wonderful work for his people that would forward and advance that work of redemption. For example, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he visited them to bring them out of Egypt. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he visited us. He took human flesh, and God Almighty visited us in order to offer himself for our sins. When they were in Babylon, God visited them to deliver them out of Babylon. And he shall visit at the last day to raise us from the dead, to bring about his eternal kingdom, to cast the wicked into the lake of fire. It is important to understand that when God visits, though, it's not always a positive thing for the people that are visited. For example, when he visits his people in Egypt, not a good thing for the Egyptians, because they were stubborn and defiant and they refused to let Israel go when God Almighty said, "Let my people go." So God's wrath and judgment fell upon Egypt when he visited. He visited Egypt to judge them. He visited Israel to bless them. Same thing happened when the second part of the promise, when they went to Canaan. It's not good for the Canaanites. It was a judgment upon them because of their wickedness over the 400 years that God had waited for that wickedness to be fulfilled. And he sent his people as his agents to drive them out and to destroy them. And so you see, God coming to visit is great news for his people. But it can be devastating news for those who are not in Christ. And so it is with Christ himself, with his coming. There was blessing when he came the first time. There was blessing and cursing. Do you remember how the scripture said that he came not only for the rising of many in Israel, but also for the fall of many in Israel? And so it was. Those who rejected him without repentance were cut off from the kingdom of God, and they perished. Jesus said, "Many sons of the kingdom will be cast out." And so they were. And so it will be at the end of the world. The resurrection will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Everyone will be brought before him. For some, it will be a resurrection to life. For others, it will be a resurrection to damnation, to condemnation. When he visits, he comes to redeem his people, and that means that he also comes to destroy Satan and all who are joined to him. That was the promise. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, it's an essential part of the promise that God's mercies and promise is that he will destroy Satan and his works. He will crush the serpent's head. The one who repents and comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. The one who doesn't repent and come to Jesus is still joined to Satan. And he with Satan will be cast into the lake of fire on that day where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will surely visit. And that will be the result. But what a blessing it is for God's people who are in Christ to know with certainty that God is going to visit us. This is the third thing I want to look at this morning. What a blessing it is for God's people to know this. First of all, what a blessing Joseph's words that God would surely visit was to the people of Israel in Egypt when Joseph spoke those words to them. It was a time of uncertainty for them, wasn't it? Joseph, upon whom they had leaned now for over half a century, was dying. And that's what he says in verse 24. I am dying. That's how he introduces his promise. I am dying. He was the one who had access to Pharaoh. He was the one who provided for them in the famine. He was the one that Jacob appointed to lead the family after Jacob died. He was the one who had given them protection and who had given land for them to dwell with their flocks. And now he was dying. That is the context in which Joseph presents the promise with the wonderful word, but. He says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. Even though I, the one that God raised up to care for you, am dying, Joseph says, it doesn't matter because God's going to visit you. You don't need me. God is going to visit you. He assures them that it will make no difference whether he is dead or alive. The important thing is that God is coming. If you have that, then you have every reason to hope. He makes it clear that God's visit will be a visit that will change their destiny. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will do the next thing that he has promised to do for his people in redemptive history. He will bring you out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. That is what is waiting for you. God will surely visit you. Now, these words would be needed even more for Israel in the days future to when Joseph spoke them. Things were going to deteriorate for them in Egypt. God had given Abraham these ominous words about their time in Egypt back in Genesis 15:13. God said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, we are told in Exodus 1:8 that indeed that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we're told that this Pharaoh saw how Israel multiplied. He was intimidated by that, and he began to oppress them. He put them to hard bondage and labor, and he even killed their sons that were born to them. But all the while, Joseph's promise was with them. Verse 26, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And all the while, Joseph's bones were with them. His coffin was speaking to them, joined with the promise that God will visit you and you shall carry my bones up from here. What a help this promise would be to them through all the years of affliction and cruel bondage. They could say, God will surely come. God will surely visit us. Now, of course, that promise, think about this, promise would have offered little help to anyone who only had hope in this world. I mean, you know, like Esau. He was a profane man. He didn't care about the redemptive history that God had promised to his people what he was going to do to him. Those people would have said, and a lot of them did. Some of the Israelites, they did say this. Well, what good is this promise to me? I'm going to die before this is fulfilled anyway. Why do I care if God is going to bring my great-great-grandchildren out of here? I'm here in Egypt under bondage. It doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going to die. Remember, Esau said that. But those who had faith like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph knew that the promise meant that God was going to continue his redeeming work for them in their descendants until that work was finished. They were waiting, as Abraham did, according to Hebrews 11:10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't built yet for Abraham, but it was going to be built for him. You see, and all these, Hebrews 11:39 and 40 says, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. It wasn't fulfilled for them. They died without having the promise. He says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they knew what God was going to do for their descendants in future days was for them too. That they were going to have their sins atoned for somehow in the future. That this Son was going to come and bring righteousness that God had promised. And that they were going to be raised up at the last day. That they were going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Even though it happened long after they were gone, God's future visits were what they were hoping in and trusting in. It was their future that was in the hands of God. Therefore, through all the distressing changes in Egypt, those who had faith could hold to the promise that God would surely visit them. He would do the next thing. Now consider how these words, God will surely visit, encouraged God's people through future generations. What hope they brought to those of faith in the time when the Exodus was ready to be fulfilled, when God was ready to bring them out of Egypt. The words that Joseph spoke here are echoed by Moses and by God to Moses in Exodus 3:16 and 17. If you look there, Exodus 3:16 and 17, it's just a few pages over, you can see how their hope was rekindled. Exodus 3:16, God says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what was done to you in Egypt.'" You see that? The oversight, I'm looking, I'm evaluating, I know what's going on in Egypt. I'm watching all of this with my plan. "And I have said, I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey." The promise that Joseph made was repeated by Moses when the time came for it to be fulfilled. "I have surely visited you. I have seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I'm going to bring you out." The visiting involves seeing, and it involves acting to change and to make it right. How the people's hope was refreshed and rekindled as Moses came to them and spoke these words to them. God tells Moses ahead of time, verse 18, what their initial response would be. He says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go.'" And so on. Now, Pharaoh was going to resist the people. And he's not going to let them go. And you know what happened? The people got discouraged. And they lost their faith. But initially, God says, they're going to be refreshed in their hope. And you know what? When their faith was broken and they struggled during all the time with the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's resistance and all that was going on, what was God doing there? He was making their faith even stronger. That even though Pharaoh didn't want to let them go and he used all his muscle and all his might to stop them, that God would still let them go. He would still bring them out. And so you see, God was actually doing something to make their faith even stronger in these promises that when God visits, his people are delivered. And that's a testimony to you today that you can hold on to. When God visits, his people are delivered. And we're told after they were brought out of Egypt in Exodus 13:19, again, he goes back looking to this promise that we see at the end of Genesis. It says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." Okay, here they are. They've crossed the Red Sea. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" God had visited, and they were on their way to Canaan with faith. You know what happened again? They looked at the big cities of Canaan, and they looked at the task God was going to give them, Canaan, and they lost hope and confidence again in the promise, but only that God then might again deliver them and actually bring them in, despite all of that weakness that they felt. Now, we could go on with many other things, look at many other visitations of God at Babylon or wherever, but let's speed on through history and see the announcement of the greatest event in redemptive history, and that is the visitation of God in the days of Jesus Christ. If you look at Luke, in the last part of chapter 1, you see there the prophecy of dear old Zacharias. You know, he was an old man. He's too old to have children, but he did. And he was the father of John the Baptist. And he announces in Luke 1, 67 through 79, that God has visited his people to perform the mercy that was promised to them. It's worth quoting at length. Listen to this. Luke 1, 67. Now his father, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking the word of God here. And prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, speaking to his son John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord, the one who's coming, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, forgiveness of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has what? Visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, talking about the nations, the Gentiles that are going to be saved, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Talk about a visitation that changes the world. This is God's visitation to fulfill all that he promised to his people and to bless the nations of the world. God visited them to do what he promised. And then we have those saints after this, not too long after this, not only from Israel, but also now from the Gentiles, the nations who have just recently come to Christ. And what is their situation? They have come to trust in Jesus Christ, who had visited after he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Here they are now. Jesus has gone into heaven, and they are those who have seen how God visited his people in the person of his son, and how that Jesus was given as a sacrifice of redemption to save them from their sins and was raised up to reign. But now they are being oppressed. God's people were being persecuted severely in the world. And once again, in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit revealed to them the promise. God will surely visit you. His redemptive work that had progressed to the point that he had visited to give his son an offering for sin for their sake would be brought to completion when he visited again. A second time, though they were tormented by their enemies, they were not without hope because the promise from so long ago still stood that God would surely visit his people. If God has gone so far as to send Christ, he would surely complete his saving work by sending him again to raise his people from the dead and from their persecutors and to destroy all their enemies. We saw God's words to them about this in our reading from Revelation 22, which still is for us today. Once again, the promise is at the end of this time. It's at the end of Genesis, but it's also at the end of the whole Bible. Okay, the promise at the end of Genesis is found again at the end of the whole Bible in Revelation 22. What does it say? Surely, I am coming quickly. It doesn't use the word visit here. But that's what it's talking about. It's the same thing. I'm coming quickly. He is going to visit his people. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. It is essentially the same promise. No matter how weak the church may seem, how strong our enemies may seem, The promise still stands. And I want you to see the connection there. What was Israel doing in Egypt? They were multiplying. They were just a little tiny family when they first went there, 70 people. They were multiplying into a great nation. Until that happened, then the next thing wasn't going to happen, that they would be brought out of Egypt. And what is our situation? What are we doing now? What are we doing in the world, the whole world? We're multiplying. Until what? Until the church is complete. And then what? He will come back. He's promised. He will surely visit you. He will do what He has said. He'll bring it all to completion. We're not in some kind of a thing that's not doesn't have an end point. There's going to be a fulfillment of all that He said. No matter how weak the church is, how sinful the church is, how much apostasy there is, God is at work and He's going to accomplish what He said He's going to accomplish. Now take hold of this promise. Each and every one of you, take hold of the promise that God will surely visit His people. Take it as the conclusion of everything that we have seen in our study of the book of Genesis. The promise is the Spirit's gift to you at the end of the book of Genesis. It began with God creating the world and declaring it to be very good and commanding the man and the woman to fill the earth with people. Not any people, but beautiful, righteous people who are like they were before they fell. Made in the image of God, a beautiful reflection of God in His holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness and love and beauty in human form. The image of God in human form. Genesis shows how Adam and Eve fell into sin and became such a people that they brought forth children that murdered each other. The world was filled with sin. But how God promised almost as soon as they fell that He would visit them with redemption. And He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with what? With wicked people? No. With a godly seed. Somehow God was going to enable them to fill the earth again with godly people, even though they were not themselves righteous, because He promised the Son that would come. And we saw how corruption prevailed, but how the promise of God still stood. And He visited the earth in Noah's day to destroy the wicked, but also in mercy to save the sons of the promise, the godly seed. By faith, Noah believed the promise of God and prepared an ark for himself and his family. He went to the refuge that God had provided for he and his family, because God Almighty had dealings with Noah as the bishop of his soul. And then we saw corruption arise again at Babel, and how God visited in judgment and scattered the nations. Yet also how at the same time, just after that, God visited Abraham, one of the families that was scattered, and He promised to raise up to him the son that He had promised back in Genesis 3. The promise was renewed and it still stood. God visited Abraham to tell him these things. He promised to make Abraham fruitful and to multiply not just people, but to multiply a godly people, a righteous kingdom that would fill the whole earth. And we have seen how God worked through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now at the end of Genesis, we see how the promise still stands. God will surely visit you. He will have a people for Himself. The earth is going to be filled with a godly people by the hand of God, who will visit His people and perform what He has promised. This is the promise that you are to take away with you from the book of Genesis after we've been in it for 3 years. Now, in this day, we can see how God did visit Israel to bring them from Egypt to Canaan, how He did visit the earth in sending His Son. And this ought to make us all the more sure that God is a God who does what He promises, and He will surely visit us and do the next thing to establish a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness, pure righteousness, dwells. God will surely visit you. Take it as an assurance to the church. Joseph still speaks. Though the church is filled with ungodliness, God will visit. Though the world rage against us and seem to swallow us up, God will surely visit. Though we seem on the brink of death, Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." Just as in the last days that Israel was in Egypt, God was multiplying them, so He is multiplying us. His promises will not fail. Believe the promise. The bones of all the saints who have died in the Lord and are lying in their grave testify to us that He's going to come back, and those bones are going to be raised up from the grave, and they're going to be, flesh is going to be brought back on them, and they're going to be gathered to Jesus Christ when He returns. Their bones are a pledge to us. Every time a saint dies and we bury that saint, it is a testimony that God is going to come and He's going to raise us up and establish us in the inheritance that He has promised us, that the saints will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And see, therefore, that you take this promise individually. Okay, we take it for the church. We take it for the world. Take it individually. We saw in Peter that Jesus is not just the visitor of the church as a whole body, but that He is also called the shepherd and bishop of your souls, of your individual soul. Let me ask you a very important question as we come now to the end of Genesis. Has the Lord Jesus visited your soul? Have you had personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know that He came into the world to die for sinners. You know that God raised Him again from the dead. He visited the earth. Has He visited your soul by the Holy Spirit? Have you had dealings with Him that have changed you, that have transformed you? Has He come to you and convicted you of your sin so that you know that you're a sinner and that there's no way that you can deal with your sin? Have you been broken so that you've repented of your sin before Him, that you don't want to go on in that sin anymore? Not a perfunctory repentance that you show to other people, but has He dealt with you in your soul? Has the Lord visited you in your soul? Have you rejoiced in Him as the Savior? Have you seen that there's no one like Jesus who can take away your sin? Have you seen that you have to have Him? That if you don't have Him, that you will perish? That He is the only hope of righteousness, the only hope of deliverance, that you will be condemned without Him? Are you following Him? Does the Lord Jesus call? Did it grip your heart so that you said, I can't go my own way anymore? I'm following the Lord from henceforth. I'm repenting of my sin and I'm following Him. He said, come after me. Pray that He will visit you. And pray that He will visit others. I had a very fruitful time yesterday as I was preparing this sermon in the morning. I was praying, and I prayed for every one of you by name. And what did I pray for you? I prayed that God would visit you. Visit you in your soul. Because that's what each and every one of you needs. What a blessing if God visits Ray Silver over here. What a blessing if He visits little Eva that was born to Josh and Faith recently. What a blessing if He visits these cubic children here. What a blessing if He visits Hannah and Matthew and their parents. What a blessing if God were to visit Zach today. Zach Curry, who used to be part of our church. If God were to deal with his soul today. What a wonderful thing that would be. What would it do for him? My brothers and sisters yearn for this visitation of God. For His church, yes. He's promised, I will surely visit you. And for you as an individual, for your children as individual, for the people around us in the church, for those that are sick, that God would visit them. Whatever, wherever we are, this is the blessing of God. What more do you need? What more does the church need? What more does the world need? But that God would surely visit you. That's what we need to take away with us from the book of Genesis. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, there is something that we need that we have talked about today. We pray, O Lord, that You would visit us. Father, I pray that You would visit every person in this room. There may be some here who have never had real dealings with You. They know about You. They maybe feel guilty sometimes. They've never really had dealings with You in their soul. And we pray, O Lord, that You would visit those ones. We pray that You would visit Your church today. And we pray for that great visitation that You've promised at the end of the age. Father, we thank You that the promise is the same. You will surely visit Your people. Visiting, You will visit. You know all about us. You know everything that we need. You know everything that's wrong with us. You know all about it. And You also are the one who visits to change us, to change our destiny, so that rather than going to the lake of fire, we go to heaven. So that rather going on in a destructive way as we do in this world, that we're raised up to live forever in Your kingdom of righteousness. That our enemies are cast away, that those who rebel against You and will not come into Your kingdom are cast away. We praise You, Lord, that You know what You're doing. You know what's going on. You know when to visit, and You know that You will visit. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us faith and assurance, such as our forefathers in the book of Genesis had, our fathers in the faith, that seeing Him who is invisible, they believed the promise and did not waver in unbelief. We praise You, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Let's prepare to come now to the Lord's table. You know what the Lord's table is about, in light of what we talked about today? It's particularly about when the Lord visited us 2,000 years ago. That visitation that Zacharias talked about. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, as He spoke by the mouth of His prophets who have been since the world began. We come to the table to celebrate this horn of salvation that God raised up to redeem His people. Where would we be if He had not visited us? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you going to take away the sin of the world? It's hopeless. You can't take away the sin. You can't take away your own sin. You can't do anything. You can't wash off the dirt and the spots and the filth. Who's going to change your heart? Jesus Christ came. He visited. He pours out His Spirit to change our hearts. He's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. The visitor of our souls. And at this table, He presents Himself to us as the one that was crucified for us. We have here not His bones, but the representation of His flesh and His blood, because it was offered as a sacrifice for us to atone for our sins. He visited us in order to do this for us, that He might become a sacrifice, an offering for our sin. And this bread represents His body, and this wine represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Listen to what the Scripture says. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." This is the body of Jesus Christ represented here that was sacrificed, that gives life to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the blood that was shed to atone for their sins. And it's the same sacrifice that redeems us, who are from the nations, and that takes away our sins and our guilt and changes us. God has visited the world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to do this work of redemption. That's why He came. That's why He visited. And all who trust in Him will be raised up to share in the glorious inheritance that He has purchased for His people. If He has visited your soul, if indeed you have had dealings with Christ in your soul, and you have seen your sin, you have seen your need of Him, you have come to Him, you've trusted in Him, you've received Him, you're resting upon Him alone for your salvation, God has done that in you, then you should come to this table. You should first become a part of His church, complete your profession of faith. The Bible says not only to believe in your heart, but also to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Come into the church and confess Him. Become a member of His church if you are one who is believing. Let me urge you, if you are, if He has dealt with your soul and you are trusting in Him, to become a part of His church. Because that's what He calls us to do, to complete our profession of faith that we enter in among His people. And let me say to you, if He's not dealt with your soul, then you need to pray to God and cry out to Him to have mercy on your soul. And He will. He will come to you. He will visit your soul. Plead with Him. He will not cast anyone out that comes to Him. That's what He tells us. But if you're not a member in good standing of His church, or if you're not trusting in Him, then by all means, don't come to this table. Because that would be, especially if you're not trusting in Him, that would be hypocrisy. You're coming and saying you're trusting in something that you're not. It's a lie. God will deal with you if you do that. You shouldn't do that. Come as one who is looking to Him and who is walking in fellowship and communion with His people. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for how You've visited Your people through the ages. In one way, it's one great visitation through all the history of the world and Your purposes to redeem Your people. We thank You that the promises were made since the beginning of the world, as we read about. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ is in the middle of all that history, that He's the turning point, that He's the visitation of God, that He is God Himself who came into this world, who visited us in order that He might give His life a ransom. Something that was impossible for God to do, yet becoming human flesh, something that He was able to do for us. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for what You have done for us. We pray that we would rest confidently in what You've done. We pray that You would work in our lives, that You would have dealings with our souls, that You would visit us as the bishop of our souls, that You would visit us, Lord, and change us and bring us more and more faithfully into Your ways, into Your kingdom, into the faith that You have delivered to us. Father, thank You for the hope that we have. Comfort Your people. Assure them, Lord. Give them joy in their salvation. Refresh them, Lord. Bless them. You are a God who does everything that You say You will do, even when it means that Your Son has to die on the cross. We praise You, Lord. You're so faithful. You're so kind and good to us. We love You, Lord Jesus. We love You, Heavenly Father. We praise You, Holy Spirit, for working in our hearts. Father, minister to Your people now. Visit us as we come to this table. We don't want to just do a ritual here. We want to be visited at this table. Father, come down upon Your people from on high and visit them with Your mercy and Your grace and Your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.